right. Today we talk about the vision of influence. The vision of influence. Perhaps the most powerful way we influence people is through marriage. When our marriage is strong, it's easy to go out and face the world. When there's trouble in the home front, it's difficult to fully focus on the things that are going on around us. And when we influence those the most that we're around the most. That's just the nature of it and how it is. And so that naturally makes marriage one of the most powerful avenues to influence the entire world. If you have a spouse that loves the Lord with their heart, their soul, their mind, and all their strength, I mean, that brings great blessings into your relationship. Of course, if you marry someone that rebels against the Lord, that certainly brings more difficult instances in your life. A wiser, older friend I have once said, everyone is a blessing. Someone they come and someone they go, but everyone's a blessing. And so it's important we try to be the former, obviously. It would be a blessing when we come. And I've had some friends that I've had for years, and you know what? I think back and think about the influence they've had in my life, and it's like, man, they've made a huge impact. Like, they've changed who I am. And then there's other people I look at and think, you know, I've been friends with them a long time, but they didn't necessarily contribute a whole lot to making me a better person. John Maxwell, the leadership guru, has many books on leadership. One of his most famous quotes is simple. Leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. And if you're not influencing, then you're not actually leading. And he continues to go on and say, if you think you're leading and no one's following, you're just out for a walk. True enough. But I want you to know that you have the power to influence others. Of course, whether you're married or not, you don't have to be married to influence people. But the people you spend the most time with in your life are the people you're going to influence the most and you are going to be influenced by the most. And you have a great responsibility to use that influence to show God's love through all of our actions. Nothing else in the world speaks as loudly as the love of God. The very image that Jesus gives us of his relationship to the church in the New Testament is one of him as the groom and the church as the bride. And the value of a God-honoring relationship with those around you can either be a powerful testimony or it can be a detriment to that love that God speaks of, and especially those you influence the most. Do you want to use your life to inspire others to follow the Lord, or are you content to follow the world? If you would, turn with me to Nehemiah 13, 23-31. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take the daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God. And his God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, my God, O my God, for good. Respect the power of marriage. Even if you're not married, we got to respect the power that marriage brings. Marriage is meant to be held in high regard. Again, we're studying the words of Nehemiah from our side of the new covenant that Jesus brought in the New Testament. When he was doing this, that wasn't the case. They were still under the old covenant, which required following that law. And although the times have altered certain perspectives of how marriage works, the principle that marriage was created by God and should be held in very high honor, that has never changed and never will change. Genesis 2, 23 and 24, all the way back to the second chapter in the Bible. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The roots of marriage go all the way back to the second chapter of Scripture, the first two humans on this earth, Adam and Eve. And God gave us a model of what marriage should look like. In order for marriage to work, though, the man will have to leave his mother and father and be joined with his wife. And that's the basic design of marriage. One man, one woman, joining together as one. Many people try to other forms of it, but that's the original plan. The seventh commandment said not to commit adultery, and the tenth warns not to even covet your neighbor's wife. Just think for a moment how much easier life would have been if the Israelites had held marriage in as high honor as God had commanded. Abraham, we know he slept with his wife's concubine, which spurred turmoil from Israel to this very day. Judah thought he was sleeping with a prostitute, but it turned out he was his widowed daughter-in-law. Jacob loved his wife more than the other, and everybody knew that. David saw Bathsheba bathing on a nearby rooftop and called her to his palace. We'll get to Solomon later, but if you know any of these stories, even if you know just one of them, you know how much more complicated life got when people were doing these things and not following the blueprint that God gave for marriage. Again, some of these effects come all the way down to this day. God doesn't guide our marriage to be a jerk. He's clearly protecting us. If both people do it his way, it's a wonderful and very safe gift. The problem we find is when we are selfish beings and nothing is capable of exposing just how selfish we are as when we get married or have children. Is that true? Man, it opens your eyes, doesn't it? We learn a great deal about real love through learning to love our spouse. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." If the image of marriage is so marred by people that we don't even recognize how Jesus wanted us to be loved and how to relate to it, then it clouds everything for those around us to see. I know in a room this size, not everyone did marriage the way God intended originally, but don't let your past decisions mar the way that God designed marriage or what you're living now. Live faithfully where you are now. We can always change our view, but we can also be sure that God will not change his. God created marriage, God affirmed marriage, and God uses a perfect marriage to explain his love of the church. See, marriage influences people. As Nehemiah surveys the relational landscape of Jerusalem, he sees that his fellow Hebrews have also broken God's law by intermarrying with pagan women. Nehemiah's concern wasn't for no much a national reason, but for purity reasons, for spiritual reasons, for following God's law. Moses brought this law before Israel back in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. "Nor shall you make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." The term pagan can have a few different nuances to it. It was used for people that were polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods, such as the Greeks did. And they have a whole pantheon of gods that they followed. Or it could be as simple as worshiping the gods of nature, which still generally related to a lot of different gods, such as the sun and the moon and the trees and all those fancy things. But it can also just be a term in Judaism that means they didn't believe in the same God that we do. You can't possibly be married to someone in the way the Bible defines marriage and not be influenced by them. Assuming you're living in the same household, you love them, you care for them, you serve them faithfully. In many ways, you're going to be influenced as well. So God gave his reason in the law. "They will turn your children to other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you." God knew what would happen if the people that he chose and set apart for his very purpose would wade back into relationships with pagan people. He knew that. He was warning them. It was a protective thing that he's warning them. He knew the pagans wouldn't all become cleansed. He knew that they would turn from God and follow false gods. It goes along kind of the concept of the white glove concept, right? If you put on a nice white glove and you take it up your automobile and you go into the engine compartment and wipe it off, yeah, you might get a little bit off, but that white glove's not going to be so white when you're done. God chose the Hebrew people to be set apart for his purpose. And sometimes it seems that every turn, they chose to go back to a different God. See, God didn't want their relationship with him to be interrupted. He wanted them to follow him faithfully, joyfully. He would protect them. He would bless them. He would show the way. But these pagan spouses that served other gods were certain to influence the Israelite spouses. And that's what he was warning against. And then he goes on to say, it's not just going to stop there. It's going to be your children as well. When I sit down with young couples, one of our discussions is to find out if both people are saved. And I personally won't marry two people if one is saved and the other's not, because Scripture tells us to not be unequally yoked. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And this goes back to my personal conviction that I'm more than just a wedding officiate. I'm a pastor that tries to steer people towards God's will, rather than let them charge out of it on their own. And I cannot in good conscience help two people move forward if I know that it's going to take one of them out of God's will. And the reality is, if we love someone, if we truly love them like God wants us to, then we wouldn't want to lead them into sin. We wouldn't want to lead them away from God's love. Your marriage will probably influence you more than anything else in the world other than God himself. And he created marriage, so it still falls under his umbrella of influence. But commit to marrying well. The Israelites were marrying outside of their fellow Israelites. This is, again, not about the nation, but the propensity of worshiping false gods. Nehemiah's actions are not something we should be doing in our day and age. And if our kids bring home someone that I don't want them to marry, although Kara's getting close to the dating age, the idea of striking them and pulling out their hair, it doesn't seem too far-fetched for me. But I'll do my best to, you know, not go that far. I don't generally recommend physical force to get people to follow God's law, because making them do it in a physical force is generally doesn't change the heart anyway. But in their setting, it seems difficult to believe that after falling away from the Lord, having their entire land decimated, and they were finally able to rebuild it, now they're falling right back into the same sin that got them there in the first place. You know, that's got to be frustrating for someone. Nehemiah worked so hard to rebuild this wall and bring the Lord back to Jerusalem. And they turn around and they start down this exact same path. See, Nehemiah's vision for these people was much greater than just having a good marriage. He knows that influence comes from marriage. And they have the opportunity to help lead their nation back to God or pull them right back into the same cycle of destruction. And as he's watching, he's like seeing, you guys are going right back into the same path. Like, we just came out of this. How many wounds could have been prevented if there's less broken homes, less cheating, less young men growing up without a father to steer them in the right direction, less young women that had a father, less young women without a father to teach her that she's valued and special, more kids seeing their fathers honoring their mothers and loving them unconditionally. How much better is our society when we see those things? Many of you have already made your choice, but don't tune me out, because you're still in a position to influence your children, grandchildren, neighbors as they look to marriage. Encourage them how great married life is when you do it God's way. Let them know it's a wonderful blessing. Nehemiah was so committed to having them do this the right way that he physically attacked the parents that were giving the children to marriage outside of the Israelite community. He wasn't racist. He knew these outsiders didn't care about God's law and they probably weren't going to follow it. And they would be certain to drag the rest of them down. It's fine to marry people from other nations. It's fine to marry people of other colors. But it's not okay to marry someone that doesn't care about your God. If you have a God in their life, it will direct their decisions and instruct their paths, whether their God be a golf game, retail therapy, their looks, money, career, or a false religion. Any God in our life that is not the God will pull us away, whether we follow them over our spouse or not. It's still going to influence us. God gave us marriage as a gift. Don't let it become a detriment to your relationship with him. Guard marriage. If you're not married, guard other people's marriages, because relationships in your community will also continue to influence what happens in your community. The vision of influence others must respect the power of marriage and remember the consequences of sin. Remember those consequences of sin. We see Solomon's honor. He goes back, and again, being a good Jewish boy, he's like, "Well, let's talk about one of the great kings of our time, Solomon's honor." Being the good student of history, Nehemiah's, he points to one of the greatest kings, the legendary King Solomon. Solomon's still known for his vast riches to this very day. He's known for his incredible wisdom and the things that he would do. But if you follow him later in his life, you see his failures led to some great apathy. And before we get to that, let's remember what he did so well. As a young man, God offered him anything he wanted. In 2 Chronicles 1, God appears to Solomon and asks him what he would like and God to give him. And Solomon asked for a wonderful gift. And we'll read it in 2 Chronicles 1, 10 through 12. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before the people, for who can judge the great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because this was your heart and you have not asked for riches or wealth or life to your or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will grant you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Solomon ruled for many years. He brought peace. He built the temple of the Lord for what that his father, the great King David, was not permitted to do because of some things he had done. Solomon enjoyed many years of peace and generally found quick victory when opposing kings did attempt to come to battle. The description of his wealth is still legendary to this day, amassing incredible storehouses full of gold to the point that he just started using it to decorate his palace. He brought in animals from around the world to enjoy. He took orchards and vineyards, a grand palace that took years to build. In every sense of the word, he had it all. Anything the human heart could possibly want. I think we can say King Solomon had it. And he even wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 11, so I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked in all the works that my hands had done and the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. The man literally had everything available to him at the time, yet found that it wasn't what could satisfy him. It's kind of funny. So many people strive to get more in this world, yet the guy that had it all, he turns around and looks at his stuff and says, none of it really means anything. Kings and queens from other nations came to him to gain knowledge. He was honored across as mighty the modern world, but even highly honored men can fall. Let's look at his downfall for a moment. The very issue of intermarrying was exactly what brought Solomon's downfall. He married pagan women and then began turning his heart away from the Lord, exactly as God had warned back in Deuteronomy. His story teaches the world a valuable lesson. We can pursue God faithfully for years, but if we don't stay faithful and diligent in pursuing Him, we can also have our hearts led astray. Wednesday night we talked about spiritual warfare and how the enemy tries to methodically and strategically dissuade us from following Jesus. Nothing and nobody is exempt. One of the best ways to defeat these attacks is to focus on the Lord despite what is happening around you. Paul advises in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Different versions might say think on these things or dwell on these things or meditate on these things. The obviously concept is that we have to be filling our mind with what is from above. Our minds will be filled with something. It can either be what is happening in this world, or it can be spending our time filling our mind with reading Scripture, spending time talking to the Lord, going to church, prayer, worshiping Him, spiritual warfare, fellowship with other believers. These are opportunities we can use to fill our minds and to think on these very things. Allow me to caution you not to spend all your time digging up the dirt on political adversaries, spending countless hours reading internet articles about too many events in our world, watching news all day long, because if you're filling your mind with what's going on in this world, it's going to be depressing. You're not filling your mind with the things from above. Don't be naive. I mean, know what's going on. It's good to check through these things and be aware. But at the same time, if we're spending 3.5 hours looking at news and trying to figure out what's happening in the world and we spend 3 minutes reading our Bibles, you can see how the difference there isn't going to work out real well. See, I think we often don't realize how important it is to fill our minds with God's Word. And the more we allow the world to fill that for us, the easier it is to keep letting the world fill our mind. It's a discipline. to fill it with godly things. It takes work. It takes effort. We live in a world of depravity overflowing with sin. We're going to be influenced by it, but we can decide if we're going to accept the pagan ways that are before us or if we're going to follow the Lord. That's why our mind has to be set on our Lord. We're told in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The way we are transformed is through our minds, renewed so that we can prove what is the perfect will of God. See, it begins here. We have to put our mind to it. We have to make an effort. We have to seek Him. You dwell in the junk, you got junk in your mind. You dwell in spiritual fruit, and you see spiritual fruit. Even David was known as being a man after God's own heart, but it was his lust for a woman that brought his legacy absolutely crashing down. He allowed his mind to dwell on something that he shouldn't, and he ended up getting it, and the consequence of that sin that accompanied what began in his mind. It all started right here. Now, I'm not too worried about you going out and marrying a pagan, all right? But those of us that are married need to be faithful to recognize the importance of building a relationship that also leads our spouse closer to the Lord in the way that we do that. Solomon's story started out so good and being filled with wisdom. It seemed like he was destined to complete one of the greatest kingdoms of all time and his success, but the sin that brought him down was the failure to trust God's law of not intermarrying with pagan women. And he basically asked them, why would you repeat that? why would you go back and do this again? Nehemiah asked them, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? If Solomon, the wisest man in the world, couldn't handle the pull of pagan women, why do you think you can handle it? Chances aren't very good. I've been very blessed to learn the lesson early that I can learn from other people's mistakes. I'm greatly appreciative of that. I made some of my own as well, obviously, sometimes more than I'd like to admit. But I was at least wise enough to learn that, you know what, I can learn from the mistakes of others, so I don't have to go through those same things. I had a grandfather that was an alcoholic, and I saw what it did to the family. And so for me, I have no desire to touch the stuff because I've seen the damage that it does up close and personal. I saw what happened to friends when they drove too fast and wrecked. I've seen pastors that didn't listen to their congregation. I've watched as pastors lost their testimony because of bad character mistakes. I've watched my leaders closely to see what I can learn from them along the way. Some good, some bad. There have been a few times I've even repeated some mistakes and I said I wasn't going to make. As soon as I did, I knew exactly what happened. As a student, I did not enjoy history class, but the older and wiser I got, the more I realized the old saying in history is true. Those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. One of our problems is we look down the road and say, I would never do that. Yet we compromise along the way. We do the little things that lead us, that take us down the exact same road. It's like saying, I would never kayak on the Susquehanna River, but I'm going to put my kayak in the Cocalamus Creek, you know? I'm just going to float around in there for a while. But you know where the current goes, right? It leads to the Juniata River and say, oh, this is okay because it's not the Susquehanna River. And you get busy, you're paddling around, maybe fishing, you lose track of time. And, you know, a good while later, you know, you look up and like, wait, I'm in the Susquehanna River because that's where the current naturally is going to lead. You can even look back and say, well, I didn't put my boat in the Susquehanna River. No. But you put yourself in a position that's where the current leads. And there's a current for many of our decisions that naturally lead us to sinful actions. Even if we get stuck in that current, it can be pretty difficult to pull out sometimes. In the same way, we can learn from decisions of others that led them to their sinful decisions. Maybe they didn't start out saying, hey, I'm going to go sin, but they started out and said, hey, I'm just going to do this little thing. Nobody else is going to know. It's not going to hurt anyone. But they get pulled into that current that pulls them along. Solomon took this same route of intermarrying with pagan women, and this is where it led. 1 Kings 11:4-7. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart from the other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. It's one thing if we walk into a sinful decision without any warning. But someone warned you and said, look, if you do this, it's the direction you're going to go. It's going to cause you problems later. It's going to lead you to sin. And you go ahead and you step in and you put your kayak in the Coquelamus Creek because, well, this isn't sin right here. No, but there's certain decisions we can look back at and we say, if you do this, it's going to lead you to sin. We need to recognize those things in our life and we need to cut them off before we even put ourselves in that position. The vision of influencing others must respect the power of marriage. Remember the consequences of sin and we need to refuse to compromise. The sin of causing others to stumble. One of the problems Nehemiah faced was that some of the top leaders in Jerusalem were forsaking the law as well. One of Joiada's sons, the grandson of Eliashib, was the son-in-law of Nehemiah's adversary, Sanballat. Even the high priest's son, his son, the high priest's grandson, was given in marriage to a pagan. People talk about their liberty from what their leaders choose to do. And when a spiritual leader is willing to cheat on one of God's laws, many will use it as their excuse to cheat as well. People have used my decision in the past to make bad decisions, but I've also led people to make wise decisions. It goes both ways. Just this week, someone sent me a text about how they are applying what we are learning Wednesday nights to pray through a situation, and the Lord worked it out. I thought, man, how cool is that? It's so fun to see. A situation where they were very tempted to just go out in anger and strike out, and they're like, you know what? We learned Wednesday night, so we need to pray about this. As angry as I am, as much as I just want to lash out on someone, they stopped and they prayed about it. The character of a leader will either make or break his ability to lead. People will follow leaders that don't have character, but the ones that are faithful to them are generally people that lack character as well. Leaders of poor character cause good people to leave and the wrong ones to stay and get elevated. Eliashib wasn't just a priest. He was a high priest. It was his duty to go into the Holy of Holies one day a year to atone for the sins of all Israel. And yet it was his family that was in disarray here. It's kind of like when a bull knocks down a fence and walks out. The rest of the cows are going to follow too, right? That's just how it works. But when a godly leader does what is right, condemns evil, sets a good example, a lot of good people will follow as well. Part of Jerusalem's problem was the lack of a truly godly leader in their most important part of their religious position. But we can also look at a long list of spiritual leaders that did what was right because of their faithfulness. People are influenced in the right way, and they pleased the Lord. We talked earlier in the book about how Nehemiah turned down money that was due him because of his position, because he said, no, the people have given enough and they're already overtaxed, and so I'm going to take less. And because he did that, many of his nobles did the same. By his leadership, other nobles in the community declined payment. Another popular John Maxwell quote says, everything rises and falls on leadership. Sin breeds sin. It multiplies. How many children started smoking because they said, I saw my parents smoking? How many kids started drinking because mom and dad got drunk every weekend? We know that not all bad habits come from parents. Sometimes we tell our children, please don't do that. And they're going to go and they're going to do their own thing. We know that. But at least when we live a righteous life, they can't use us as the excuse for their poor judgment. Nehemiah then begins to cleanse the priesthood. Nehemiah again steps in and begins the process of cleansing them from everything pagan. It wasn't enough to just stop the paganism that was going on in the city. They had to cleanse themselves as well. Nehemiah called for them to remember for the following: defiling the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, and the Levites. Man, that's not a title I would want to be remembered for bringing on disgrace to the entire priesthood and the Levites. I don't want a title like that. We all want to be remembered for something good. Next week, I'll be doing a short message for Wendy's grandmother again. And I have many good things to share because she lived a good life. She lived a righteous life. But imagine living your life in a way that when it was recorded for the entire world, it was recorded that he did bad. He disgraced the priests of the entire city. You broke God's law, and you led others to do the same. It's not the kind of title any of us want. We have an incredible responsibility to stay faithful to God's word because our actions are part of our testimony. But when we do fall short, we should be quick to ask God to cleanse us. On this side of the cross, it's much easier to gain forgiveness because of our sins are already atoned for. All we need to do is trust in Christ. Recognize that he's the Son of God, that he was dead, buried and resurrected, and he goes before us and forgives our sins. Cleansing the priesthood meant physically washing. It meant killing animals to atone for the sin, sprinkling the blood on the altar. First, the high priest had to do this for himself. Then he could do it for the others. Then they could do it for the rest of the people. And so it's fair to say that a lot of blood was shed that day. It also meant taking whatever idols and relics they had and destroying them. You're not really cleansing anything if the dirt is still in the pot while you're cleaning around it. You know, sometimes I think that's what we do in our life. You know, we say, well, we're going to cleanse this. We're going to clean it out. We clean around the areas we don't want to mess with. You know, I'm willing to get rid of these things, but I'm not going to touch the bottom of this bowl where the good dirt is. Cleansing meant they removed all the pagan garbage from their life. We too need to have a good cleansing sometimes. It's necessary. I've thrown out music. I've thrown out movies, games, books, and other junk that as I thought about it later, I thought, you know, this really could be offensive to the Lord. It feels good to have a good cleansing every now and then. You're willing to choose God over anything in your life that's questionable. Most of it for me was never entertainment. I set out to disgrace the Lord or rebel and be like, oh, I'm going to get this. I don't care what God says, but something you casually purchase and you look back and say, oh man, I didn't realize that song was in there. I didn't realize those words or that theme was in this movie. And so I turned back later and I'm like, you know what? I need to purge these things because I'm choosing God's righteousness over the entertainment I'm going to put in my mind. We need to fulfill your service. Nehemiah then goes back and assigned them duties for the priests and the Levites to do. They each had their own part, just like everyone at church. We have our own part. And when they all do their job faithfully, the temple functioned at a very high level, and the glory of the Lord returns. But when they followed pagan worship, God crushed their nation almost into oblivion. Nehemiah then asked God one last time to remember him for the good he does. Compared to Eliashib, who's remembered as the high priest that failed miserably in his own family, Nehemiah's prayer is answered in the book that's named after him in the scripture. This book tells a story not of just rebuilding a physical wall around the city, but demanding that the city comply with God's law as well. He didn't compromise. I mean, he beat them and started pulling their hair out, making them do this. Not just for a legal sense, but a sincere desire to please the Lord. We're all following certain laws, grumbling and complaining the whole way. We're human, but that's not how God wants us to live our lives in a rebellious state while complying with Him. His desire is that we learn to love His law. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Think about it in this sense. How does it feel when you tell your child they have to do something and they do it, but you know the whole time that they're fuming at you and they're mad about it? Compare that to when you tell them, clean your room, and they're glad they cleaned it later because they say, you know what, it looks better, I can think better, and I can just relax in here now and I can see my floor again, you know? I don't know if that example ever actually happens. The kids are glad they cleaned their room, but it could. But when your children appreciate your house rules and they willingly follow them, you enjoy seeing them grow as opposed to when you know they don't want to see your face because you force them to do something that they don't want to do. How do you want God to remember you? Do you want Him to remember you and think of good? This person, they followed my ways. They did what was right. Then do good and trust Him. Use your vision to influence others, beginning with your own family. Refuse to compromise. Not on the little things. Because if you refuse to compromise on the little things, and you don't give an ounce there, you'll walk in His holiness and His righteousness. Because those little things have a tendency to lead us to the bigger. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If I can pray for you about respecting the power of marriage, slip up your hand. If you're here today and I can pray for you about remembering the consequences of your sin, slip up your hand so I can pray for you. Thank you. If you're here today and you recognize I need to refuse to compromise, I've let little things get in that I know are leading me down a dangerous path to bigger sins. If that's you and I can pray for you, just slip up your hand. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace at this time. Lord, we recognize in some ways we like to think that we're Nehemiah in this story and we're the ones proclaiming righteousness. But Lord, sometimes we recognize, if we're honest with ourselves, we look back and we realize we're the priest that's messed up. And we've allowed compromise into our life. And We've failed to see what is right and what is truly wrong. I ask that you be with us. Help us to, first of all, respect the power of marriage. Lord, help us to understand how important it is. And when you designed it, there's so many different layers of reasons for that. And it's only to our benefit that we use our marriage well as a testimony of your love for the church. Father, help our testimony to not be marred by our actions. Father, help us to remember the consequences of sin. Lord, help us not to be oblivious. We look at this group of people and they jump right back into the very sins that led them to this path. Lord, help us to learn from the sins of others. Help us to make wiser choices. Help us to honor our wives and husbands. Help us to set a good example for our children in marriage. Lord, help us to our marriage to be a great testimony for this world of your love for us. Ask that you help us to refuse to compromise. Lord, help us to make wise decisions, to trust you, to be faithful in all that we do to please you. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In your precious name we pray. Amen.